as Craig and Dan both have brought out, that we understand that the great theme of Scripture is redemption. The rules in the Bible, the law in the Bible, isn't morality. The Bible is just there to teach you some morality so you can try to be a better person by your own efforts. If you understand the rules properly, the law properly, you'll realize the law is there to show you you can't do it. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law is a teacher, a tutor, to show us that we need Christ, not so we can become better people. In the same way, the stories of the Bible, it's not just you too, dare to be a Daniel, go slay Goliath like David did or something like that, that you can do it. And it's often turned backwards. The great message of Scripture is, and Jesus talks about this in Luke 24, how all of it points to Him. The sacrifices of our need for Him, the prophets, He's coming, the New Testament, He's come. And God redeems us. And as Craig brought out very appropriately and helpfully, that as redeemed people, our lives are changed. So the law has its function and the examples have their function. Some people almost go the other extreme and they'll say, well, almost you're not supposed to talk anything about anything other than redemption from the Bible. It's only about redemption. That's not true either. The Bible itself says that examples have been given that we would learn from them how we too can live as redeemed people. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about how, you know, what happened to them in the past in the Old Testament was an example for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You look at a chapter like Hebrews 11, and now it says, Hebrews 11 is about faith, by faith. But the faith was shown, the faith that was in the heart, was shown by what people did. And the kind of an overarching theme in the book of in Hebrews 11 actually reminds me so much of what Ruth does, because people in Hebrews 11 abandon what seems to be the sensible thing to do in the world to make yourself successful and happy in order to follow God for a kingdom that's yet to come. Abraham leaves the land of civilization to go live as a wanderer. Moses, who is in the Pharaoh's palace, gives all that out to be identified with the people of Israel. Isn't that what Ruth did? She left her people and her gods to be with the people of God, to worship the God of Israel, which seemed to give up all prospect of success and marriage, the things that someone would have valued in that day and age. And so faith is shown by what people do, and examples are really helpful. Paul even can say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and he says, therefore, I did this for you, though I'm teacher and Lord, you do this also. And then it's not just you need to have faith, but your faith will be expressed in your love for each other. Even in the matter of work, Paul can say in 2 Thessalonians 3, we talked about last week, that he set an example by working hard with his hands, probably making tents, as an example of how people shouldn't be lazy busybodies, but in the church should be diligent. So examples have significant. And what I'm going to do today, actually, in 24 years, I don't think I've ever done this, I'm going to preach the same chapter I preached last week, all over again, differently. Last week, we preached primarily redemption from Ruth chapter 2. You had Ruth and Naomi as two widows coming to Bethlehem, and they were empty. Naomi even says, I went out full, I've returned empty. They were empty. They didn't have prospects for the future. They didn't have food to eat. They didn't, you know, there was so much that they lacked. But God sent a redeemer, Boaz, to begin to fill their need. And so they needed redemption, and God sent a redeemer to fill them. And initially the filling came as through Boaz, Ruth got through gleaning, lots of food, and things are much better. And then they celebrated that redemption. And that's what us, right? We were in need of righteousness. We lacked. We were empty of righteousness. God sent Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And He has given us what we lacked, as Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi. And now, even in our worship, we rejoice. So that's one pass as a review through Ruth chapter 2. Now, today I'm going to take it in a different way. And what I want to see in this chapter is that Ruth and Boaz are examples to us. And I think in many ways. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this chapter, about the book of Ruth, is almost like a replay of Eden, where God makes a man and makes a woman and brings them together. And in this case, the man and the woman, even though the world has fallen since Eden, these are redeemed people that the Lord is bringing together. And you see here an ideal for manhood and womanhood. There's a significant Hebrew word. It's a word that you'd be familiar with the use of it. It's the word used in Proverbs 31 to describe the excellent wife or the virtuous woman. And this ideal in Proverbs 31 is set forth. It's used of Ruth in chapter 3 when Boaz says in verse 11, it says, all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Same Hebrew word. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, speaking of Boaz, he was a man of, it says great wealth in my translation, but it's the same Hebrew form of excellence. And these two excellent people. And what a contrast. We're going to talk about them as exemplifying God's ideals for womanhood and for manhood. What a contrast this is to the world, right? In the world, the men who are, in the worldly sense, seen as being the examples are either metrosexual, effeminate type guys, or they're macho guys who use women in bad ways. Women, likewise, are either sex objects in a very bad way, focusing only on outward appearance to get attention, or they reject God's design for femininity altogether, which is also a bad thing. But here in the Word of God, we have described a man and a woman whom God has made for each other. And it's an example to us. It's also an example that's going to point us even again to Christ. This is a Cinderella story. Ruth is at the bottom of the heap, and yet a great prince, a great man, a mighty man, takes notice of a girl at the bottom of society, not because of her beautiful blonde hair, but because of her character. And that's a picture of God's romance of redemption with us, how He loves us not because of anything we deserve, actually, outward beauty or inward beauty, but through grace in Christ. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll go through these two individuals as examples for us. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, has said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might have favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and drink your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So they told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I worked today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So first of all, I want to look at Ruth as a woman of excellence. And one thing that occurred to me is reading this chapter, is you have this word used of her that we all know so well, Proverbs 31, an excellent woman, a virtuous woman. Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon. I can't remember how many greats it is, but that's his great-great-great-grandmother. He is being described here. And one thing that occurred to me this week as I was studying is I went through Proverbs 31, and I was amazed how many things in Proverbs 31 are specifically true of Ruth. And I actually was kind of excited, thinking I was the first one to find it, but then I read a commentary and somebody else thought of it too. But Solomon might have been thinking of Ruth. And one of the seminary students came to me after the first service and said, not only that, but in the Hebrew canon, they're next to each other. So you might actually go from Proverbs 31 to Ruth, and it's kind of like, oh, there she is again. So what about Ruth is her excellence? Her great excellence is that her hope is fixed on the Lord. That in chapter 1, verse 16, when she says, "Your people shall be my people, your God my God, where you die, I will die." Chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz says how she has sought refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. We talked about Ruth as being a picture of conversion, that she gave up her family, her nation, her religion. It's a picture of repentance. She turned away from that, and she turned to the Lord and became identified with His people, and she fully entrusted herself to the Lord. Her family could have given her food. Her family might have found a husband for her, but she gave all that up for what may have been very meager prospects among the Israelites, where she would be an unwelcome outsider, a Moabitess, not a good thing. She trusts in Him. She trusts His promises. So Proverbs 31, what's the great key to this woman in Proverbs 31? She fears the Lord. As we've been saying, that it's first when you know the redemption of God, then these qualities come out of you. And so that's the key for the woman in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. She's a woman who reflects loving kindness, and she's very faithful to her commitments to her family. And in Proverbs 31, you've got this woman, she's providing excellent clothing, excellent food for her family. She's meeting their needs. She's a help to her husband. And here's Ruth, as Boaz praises her in verse 11, that all you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been reported to me. Ruth goes above and beyond. She takes on this family obligation again. Where you die, I will die. Nothing is going to separate me from you. She goes out gleaning. Naomi stays home. She gleans for two. She's like the Proverbs 31 woman who does whatever it takes to take care of her family's needs. She's also a woman who takes initiative. In chapter 2, verse 2, they didn't just sit around the house waiting for someone to come and bring them a sack of bread because they were widows. God had provided gleaning, and Ruth says, please let me go into the field and glean. We see her initiative even more so. We'll get to chapter 3 next time, where when she goes to Boaz, Naomi had said, just be quiet, let Boaz talk. But Ruth doesn't wait for Boaz to talk. She says, I am your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you're a close relative. This is not a passive, quiet woman, okay? She's a woman that takes action. She's not waiting for someone else to always do it. Godly women don't always just sit back and wait for somebody else to tell them what to do. She reminds me of Abigail, actually, Remember Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, when David's about to wipe out her family because of the foolishness of her husband Nabal. Abigail's out there and she's preparing food, gathering her servants, and she's a woman of initiative. The woman in Proverbs 31, she considers a field and buys it. She's a woman who takes initiative. She's also a hard worker. We saw that in this chapter where she had been gleaning. She was willing to glean. In verse 7, she had been gleaning all day long, finally taking her first rest. She gleans until evening, verse 17. Then she beats out the grain afterwards. Her hands are rough. She's not, probably her hands aren't in some TV commercial for hand lotion or something. Sweat and toil in the hot Judean sun. Again, like the woman in Proverbs 31 who rises early and cares for the needs of her family. It says strength and dignity. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength. She makes her arms strong. She doesn't have to go to the gym to work out, do Zumba or something. It's all built into her job. And she's like the woman in Proverbs 31, just full of activity with the calling that God has given her. That's the kind of woman Ruth is as well, being willing to do what it takes. And again, a strong lady. She carried 30 pounds of grain home in chapter 2. The end of chapter 3, it's going to be 80 pounds of grain uphill. This isn't some little Hollywood waif we're talking about, okay? This is a strong, physically strong woman who's not afraid of some hard work. In her speech, the teaching of wisdom is on the lips of the woman in Proverbs 31. And Ruth speaks wisely. One thing I appreciate about Ruth, and she speaks respectfully to people. She's respectful to the foreman who lets her work to get the gleaning. She speaks respect. She's not afraid to show proper respect, as the New Testament says, for especially a wife to her husband, 1 Peter 3 and other places. Rather than demanding her rights, she's not presumptuous. She's modest before Boaz, but she's also wise. She's in chapter 3, verse 9, again, waiting for next time. Naomi had said, just go and wait for Boaz to tell you what to do. But there she is. She's at the feet of Boaz in the middle of the night. And she says, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. And what she's doing is she's taking what Boaz in verse 12 of chapter 2 had said, may the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And what she's, the clever girl is doing, saying, you know, you prayed for me to come under some wings. How about yours? And she's using his words. She's persuasive. A lot of our ladies are persuasive. Can be a good thing. She's wise in her speech. She's a woman who trusts God. Again, her hope, coming as a foreigner, she's placed herself under the wings of the God of Israel as her sole hope in life. You could have a lot of fear. You could have fear going out gleaning in the days of the judges where you might be accosted by men. You could have fear of starvation. You could have fear of rejection, but she overcomes those fears. In 1 Peter 3, it talks about a wife not being frightened by any fear as she trusts in God. It can be scary to be a wife. It can be scary to be a wife when you're not sure how your husband is leading you and there are uncertainties in life, but it's because of her trust in God. Likewise, the woman in Proverbs 31, she's not afraid of snow. She's not afraid of trouble. In her case, trusting God and acting wisely. And it all really gets down to the fact her excellence is in her character, in her works, not in mere outward beauty. That's when Boaz praises her in chapter 3, verse 11, what he says is, all my people know that you are a woman of excellence. In the climax of Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. There are women in the Bible whose physical beauty is described. It's not wrong. You have Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, and you have men who are described as being very nice looking. But we're never really told what Ruth looks like, are we? Boaz hints that she must be young, in some way she must be a catch. But that's not important about Ruth. And as we're going to see for Boaz, that's not what makes him attracted to Ruth. It's her character. In our culture, many of the women who get the attention, it's solely based on outward appearance. And many of the women in our culture who get a lot of attention because of outward appearance have terrible character. One of my favorite proverbs that might be worth pasting on your television is, like a gold ring in a pig's snout, is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And there are a lot of pig snouts to be seen. Ruth is praised by the man who becomes her husband in Proverbs 31. Many daughters have done nobly. You excel them all. She's rewarded. And may, in the end of Proverbs 31, let her get the product of her hands. Boaz prays for her to be rewarded. Just an application, especially for our younger ladies, but it's for all of us. These are the qualities to which a lady is to aspire, as pictured by Ruth, as pictured in Proverbs 31. When Boaz says, you have a good reputation, that must be hard to be a Moabitess and get a good reputation in the town, but her works of loving kindness and faithfulness and devotion to family and devotion to the Lord gave her this great reputation. How do you get a reputation like that? Single ladies, young ladies, wouldn't you like to have a reputation like Ruth had? It can be really important. When we were in the Philippines, it's been now about 20 years ago almost, in one of our first trips. At that time in the church, we had some single guys and not enough single ladies, and my wife was kind of on the look in the Philippines for any possible matchmaking that might be done. And we met two ladies in one church in a pretty remote place in Zambales, and somehow they and my wife got together. And what we did is we went out with the pastor and his wife to dinner. We sat with them and said, tell us about these two ladies. They both seem very nice. And he basically would not say much about one, which was enough said. But then he said, the other one, actually, I thought about now, she's a lot like Ruth. She had left her hometown to live in this place with her aged aunt and uncle. I think the uncle's 90 years old. And her primary task was taking care of them. She was involved in the church, helping with children, a woman of chastity and grace and love for the Lord. And she's now married to one of our former deacons living in some other state. But she had developed that reputation in her community, and it made her marriageable for a man who wanted a woman of excellence. And for the men are often really stupid when it comes to what attracts them. That this is what should attract an excellent man. You know, in the world, what do women do to get noticed? Well, you're Lady Gaga or Miley Cyrus or somebody like that, and you're getting noticed for the wrong reasons. But that's because foolish men notice that. Proverbs warns, don't desire her beauty in your heart or let her capture with your eyelids, talking about the wrong kind of woman. Boaz notices qualities in Ruth which will never fade. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is fading. I actually feel very sorry for a woman whose identity is her outward beauty, because it's just you're going to lose that. It's just like having a bank account where every day a little bit lower, a little bit lower, a little bit lower, right? It's not going to go up again. It's got to be really hard if that's your identity. And I've seen some of the women that our culture kind of puts forward as the ideal womanhood, body, face, whatever. 20, 30 years after they hit that peak, they look hard, kind of stretched out and unhappy because they've lost. It's nothing but downhill. On the other hand, for a godly woman, I think godly women, an inward beauty that is reflected in an outward countenance, they become more beautiful over time. And I'm looking at a bunch. My wife was in the first service, best example. But it's a beauty which can be admired and a beauty which actually grows over time. That's what men should look for. That's what women should aspire to. What we should encourage instead of glorifying worldly ideals which are destructive. So Ruth is the Proverbs 31 woman. Because of her fear of God, because of her trust in God, she has a transformed character, and she is very beautiful, even though we have no idea what she looked like. Then you have Boaz. He is also, in chapter 2, verse 1, the same Hebrew form Hebrew, a man of standing, a man of excellence. It's actually the word that's used of David's mighty men in Chronicles and in 2 Samuel. This could refer that, I mean, we'll see he's a man of some wealth. He might have been a warrior. In the days of the judges, probably everybody had to protect his property and his family. We know of Boaz that he was probably older than Ruth. How do we know that? Well, he says two or three times, my daughter. I've never said that to my wife at any point in our relationship. But also, he says in chapter 3, he says, you could have gone after the younger men. means he's not a younger man. So again, you're picturing Ruth and Boaz, and I've not looked at one of the kids' storybooks of what they'd imagine they looked like, but Boaz isn't this hunky young guy, I'm pretty sure. He might have been middle-aged, a little bit paunchy and balding. I'm taken, but that's what you may be picturing there. But he's a God-centered man, and that's what makes him so wonderful. And just the first words out of his mouth when he's going to work and out with his reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And if you've been reading the English version, you've been plowing your way through Judges, you say, there's nobody like this in the book of Judges. This man is amazing. A man of integrity and courage and compassion. The Lord has preserved a remnant. And he's a man whose life is centered on the Lord in every area. We'll see in chapter 3, when he pursues romance, it is a God-centered pursuit of romance. And here, it's his work. He's not a compartmentalized guy. He doesn't say, well, boy, on the Sabbath, I am a religious man, but the rest of the week, it's a dog-eat-dog world. That his piety encompasses all of life. That religion isn't just what takes place in the tabernacle. Religion takes place in the barley fields. And there he honors the Lord. Even, I think, his acknowledgement, the Lord be with you. Here they are coming out of a time of famine and hardship. And now there's a full crop. And I think part of what he's getting at, the Lord has blessed us. He is the one who gives us power to make wealth. He blesses his workers. And he must be an influence on them because they return his blessing. Now, some of you, when you go to work tomorrow, are going to hear the Lord's name too. Right? But not like that. Hopefully you will speak it like Boaz does as well. He expects his workers to conduct themselves righteously. He warns them not to mistreat Ruth. He treats them with respect. And by the way, we don't have time to go there, but in Job 31, when Job is kind of making his defense as a redeemed, godly man, so many of the qualities you see in Boaz are true of Job. As Job is a man who defended himself, saying he had treated his workers well. Another thing about Boaz you see is that he was diligent in how he took care of his enterprise. In Proverbs, it talks about the sluggard. You go by the field of the sluggard, well, he did not plow, and so there is no harvest, and it's a mess. Well, Boaz is a man who is a hard-working man, a man of diligence, so that why is the field full of barley? Well, on the one hand, the Lord gave rain and blessed and ended the drought and the famine. On the other hand, Boaz is the guy who was on top of things. He was a diligent worker. Boaz is an example for us in our vocation. I think Christians can think, well, boy, if I really want to serve the Lord, I'd be a missionary. Or I'd go work for some ministry. And you can serve the Lord, not just in a church building or in a mission field. Religion takes place in the barley fields. Religion takes place in your home when you're working there. It takes place when you're teaching in a school, when you're doing handyman work, when you're an engineer, whatever your vocation is. And we're to be light in the world. And one Boaz is light, right? The whole room, well, the whole field lights up when he comes along. And that's a privilege for us. And we talked about this last week, that the gospel transforms vocation. And the New Testament is full of this, how you know servants, slaves, don't merely serve your masters with eye servants because you fear men, but rather as servants of Christ, serve the Lord. And you see your job, whatever it is, whatever profession you're in, not just preacher and missionary or something like that, but anything you do, you're doing it to serve Christ. It has meaning that God has given you work to serve Him in that field. And even bosses as well are to see their work as service to Christ. You're to strive for success in your vocation. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. And we as believers want to be those who are the best at what we do, who work hard, who work smart, who are successful. Boaz is able to employ other people. Boaz is able to bring blessing to others because he's good at what he does. We need men of valor, mighty men and women, to serve God in their vocations, not just priests and Levites, and to speak of the Lord and to help others. The gospel transforms people. We mentioned Ephesians 4 last time in verse 28, how the one who steals will steal no longer, but will work with his hands and have plenty left over to share with the poor. So when you become a Christian, the context in Ephesians 4 is that you put off the old man, you've put on the new, you've become a Christian, you're a new creature in Christ. And that doesn't just mean you're interested in coming to church once a week. It means that all week long you're serving the Lord by what you do. And instead of taking from others, now you're giving to others. Now, the Proverbs also condemn those who are ungodly in their work. Just as the redeemed reflect that in the work, the ungodly reflect that in their work. He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys, the proverb says. The sluggard is the tragic character there. And believers should not be sluggards. But there's also another extreme, and that is that he who makes haste to get rich will not go unpunished. Some people would, yeah, I'm going to work hard, but it's all for me, mine. And Boaz, he makes a lot, but he gives a lot, which is going to be the next big point. And so it's not give yourself to your work, so that becomes your idol, but it's you're working to the glory of God, not neglecting worship and serving God and your family. And then Boaz reflects the Lord's loving kindness to the poor. Long section in Job, by the way, in 31, about how when the needy have come and the naked have come and the widow has come and the orphan has come, they've never gone away from me empty-handed. Boaz is that kind of guy. We saw, remember in chapter verse 12, he says, may the Lord give you wages, may the Lord bless you. It's nice to be prayed for, but it's also nice if somebody gives you some food, right? And Boaz doesn't just say the pious words, be warm, be filled. He makes sacrifice. His bottom line, his assets are reduced because he gives generously. He participates in the answer to his own prayer for Ruth. And he goes beyond the letter of the law by offering to her and I believe to the... Do you think Ruth was the only person who ever showed up in Boaz's field? I imagine when Boaz just kind of has this gleaner's welcome sign out, and I'm sure there were a lot of other landowners who were not nearly as godly and did not welcome gleaners. I imagine Boaz's income was affected quite a bit by these gleaners running through his field because this is who he is. But his treasure was not merely on earth. He was happy to do that. And that gets back to how we reflect loving kindness, is that we have received so much from God. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich for your sake, he became poor that you through his poverty might be made rich. We have received loving kindness. We have received great grace from God. We have been redeemed by the grace of God. We have been so blessed. And so it's not like pulling teeth. Oh no, I guess I should do something for somebody someday. But it's a joy for us as it was for Boaz. So we have the privilege of reflecting God's kindness. And this we talked last week, first duty is to family and meeting families' needs, and not just, by the way, not just financial need. Some of our families, we have aged relatives, and what they need isn't money. What they need is love and time and attention and care. And so to be people of compassion. There's so much, Proverbs talks about one form of folly is giving gifts to the rich, but you know why you want to give gifts to the rich. You want them to like you because they can do something for you. But a gracious generosity is that which reflects God's generosity. There's nothing we could do for God that he needed, right? There's nothing we have he needs. He's completely independent, and yet still he gives us gifts. And what really shows the grace of God is when you help people who can never pay you back, never do for you, nobody will ever know, nobody will ever give you credit, you're just wanting to reflect God's goodness to you. God has shown his loving kindness to you when you completely didn't deserve it. He didn't need you. And then you want to be able to reflect that back to him. That's what happens when you've experienced God's grace. To care for those in the body. It's very interesting. A passage which has been in my mind is Jesus in Matthew 25 is talking about the last judgment. And the nations will be gathered. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And yet, how does he describe the sheep and the goats? Well, the sheep are those, he says, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. And he's inviting them to come into his kingdom. Now, does that mean they earned the favor of Jesus by doing those things? Absolutely not. Read the rest of the Gospels. Read the rest of the New Testament. But it's because they are redeemed. The fact they are redeemed is shown by how they treated those in need. They had that compassion. And then the opposite is said at the end where he takes the goats, and that he's describing how, when I was a stranger, you did not invite me, and naked you did not clothe me. These will go away into eternal punishment. But the point is, the mark of the redeemed is they reflect the grace of God. And God puts us in community, the church especially, after the family. And we gladly fulfill the law of love to each other. It's a mark of real conversion, is to reflect God's grace to one another and to be aware, where is the hurt? And again, the hurt is not always financial. There's other hurt too, and to be aware of that hurt and to want to help, not just to pray for them. Boaz gets to be an answer to his own prayer. A couple of the things about Boaz, he also, like Ruth, speaks with excellence. He's kind to her. This is a girl that even when she was converted, her own mother-in-law didn't say a word to her. She probably hasn't heard a kind word in a long time. And after Boaz has shown this kindness I was describing, she says, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So his affirmation to her, affirming her godliness, having compassion for her plight, being generous and building her up. These are qualities kind of rare among men. He's a macho man in the positive sense of the word, but he's a man of gentleness. We're going to see in chapter 3, he is really a gentleman when Ruth shows up in the middle of the night at his feet in a very awkward, potentially compromising situation. He conducts himself as a perfect gentleman, respecting her purity, even the rights of another kinsman. Boaz is also a man who is not a respecter of persons. You know, back when Ruth said, well, why do you pay attention to me when I'm a foreigner? And the point is, Ruth is kind to her not because of what she was, but because of what she is. She's a new person in Christ. And she's received redemption. I mean, looking ahead to Christ. And she's turned to the Lord. And so the fact of what she is outwardly doesn't matter to Boaz. Abraham was told that through him all nations would be blessed. And here's a person, just like Galatians taught us, remember that if you are of faith, you are a child of Abraham. And so Boaz is essentially acknowledging, because you have entrusted yourself into the wings of the God of Israel, you are a daughter of Abraham. You are a true Israelite. And he accepts her on that basis, even though she is a despised Moabitess in the eyes of so many. Do we reflect that? Do we welcome all kinds of people who are turning to the Lord? When a real test sometimes of a church is when somebody really different outwardly comes in. And is that person welcomed as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God? And then one last thing, which is really kind of a hook to the next chapter. Naomi says in verse 20, this man is one of our closest relatives. And it's the Hebrew word goel. And it's translated oftentimes kinsman redeemer. And I want to mention briefly what a kinsman redeemer does for a couple reasons. One will be it points to Christ. And also it's going to kind of, here's what comes. That under the old covenant, the land of Israel, the property you got in that land was to be a permanent possession of your family on through the generations. It's not like us. We buy and sell property all the time and move here and go there. And we've all had different... You got this plot, it was your ground. And for the family of Elimelech, he had ground there, but that's been lost. And the kinsman redeemer's job is to protect the interest of the family. Ideally, be a person like Boaz who had some means, but then along with that came some duties. And it's described extensively in Leviticus 25. And I don't have time to go through all this, but let's say your close relative has gone through some hard times economically in the famine, or maybe he made a bad investment, or you know, whatever happened wrong, and now he's lost his property. In our day, it'd be like to the bank, and that day would be to somebody who lent him money, or you know, he had to lose his property. The kinsman redeemer was supposed to come. It describes this in Leviticus 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative had sold. And by the way, any of us, we know people who have lost their property due to hard times the last several years, right? Well, in this situation, because it was in the promised land, if you lost your property, then your near kinsman could come and pay it off for you. Another thing it describes later on in verse 47, it says that if you sell yourself as a slave, you're so poor under that culture, if you became totally wiped out financially, you could even sell yourself as a slave. Well, your kinsman redeemer would buy you out of slavery to set you free. Other things they would do would make sure justice is done if it's like someone in the family was hurt or injured. And then one that's going to come up, which I think is what Naomi has in mind, in certain circumstances, a near kinsman, usually a brother of a man who died, would marry a widow so that that widow could have a child who could then inherit the land. And that's the situation Elimelech's family is in, right? Elimelech's dead, his two sons are dead, Ruth's alive. They need somebody to inherit that land. Actually, they need somebody to redeem the land. They need someone to inherit the land. Of course, there's a problem with Boaz, is he's not near as normally is expected. And that's part of the drama of next time. But I think Naomi's already thinking about this when she says, this man is one of our near redeemers. In the next chapter, hey, go see Boaz. One thing I'll mention that parallels with Christ too is it's a costly thing, right? If somebody's mortgaged their land, you've got to go pay off the mortgage and then they get the land. They've sold themselves as a slave. You buy them out of slavery, they're free, but you're out the money. Redemption can be costly. Okay. Application with Boaz. This is the kind of man we should want to become. In a culture where, again, the sinful macho man, whatever the music video of the movie, the man of the world, he uses women, he has lots of them, he's obsessed with living for himself, showing everybody else who's boss. Boaz is a man who's strong in the Lord, and he uses his strength to the glory of God. He shows loving kindness. One reason I like the song we sang, Take My Life, thinking of the young men, that God has given you strength, and he's given you intelligence, he's given you so much potential. And the world would say, use that all for yourself. Go get what you can of the treasures and pleasures of the world. Take. But when someone's been redeemed by the grace of God, like Boaz, you take all that God has given you and you use it to show God's grace to others and to honor Him, which is a life much better lived. To protect people, to provide for people, to be gentle and affirming and kind and gracious. To be a man of your word. And again, what kind of man makes the best husband? I've seen women make stupid choices too. And they, a lot of the movies, the heroes in the movies are these kind of brash, mean guys, and some reason the girl likes him, and you're what on earth? Of course, she always tames him in the movie. It doesn't happen in the real life, by the way. To find a man who loves the Lord, whose life is centered around Him, who every aspect of his life is under Christ, who protects and provides, is kind and compassionate, that's a man who will make you happy for decades. So, summarize, it appears, as Sinclair Ferguson says, that Ruth and Boaz really are made for each other. And we've been reading about them. Both are of noble character. Both are described as a man and woman of excellence. Their lives are centered around the Lord. They're faithful to family obligations. They reflect the Lord's loving kindness. They go beyond the letter of the law to do more than is required to help others. They both are excellent of speech and kindness and grace. They put their loyalty to the Lord and to others above personal interests. Both are blessed. Naomi blesses Boaz. Boaz blesses Ruth. Now, there's one way they're different. One needs a redeemer, and one is a redeemer. But that works too, doesn't it? One thing you can't see, and I just want to mention it briefly, but it's fascinating. In the Hebrew, this chapter, the way it was written, is full of marriage language. The language is used in other marriage situations. The most obvious is in Genesis 2:24, where this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. And Boaz says to her, you've left your father and mother, like copying right out of Genesis 2:24. Stick with us. Cleave, join, same language. And I think all this is deliberate. He says, may the Lord pay you wages. Well, it's the same word for wages used in Genesis of Jacob working for Rachel, and Rachel was his wages for his effort. The word speaking, you've spoken kindly to me. That's used in Genesis of a man speaking kindly to a woman in whom he has romantic interests. So you're left with this little cliffhanger at the end. Are they going to get together? Will they or won't they? Is she going to be attracted to one of those younger men in the field? Is he, because he's of a higher social class, going to be a bit put off by her? Marriage is normally a way you try to improve yourself in society. And he's going to be condescending in the eyes of his community. Not to mention that Ruth had been unable to have children in the last marriage. That's not a good thing. Finally, as we're coming to the Lord's Supper, I think we see Christ, the characteristics of Christ's likeness that he produces in his people are seen in this passage. In Ruth as well, a person who's faithful to duty, goes above and beyond, is meek, but especially Boaz, a man who is wealthy and yet sacrificially uses his wealth to care for others as Christ has done for us. We talked about him being as a kinsman redeemer, how Christ voluntarily became related to us by taking on our flesh. We were slaves to sin. He paid our debt. And he married us out of our barrenness. But not, he had better reason than, Boaz really thought Ruth was worth marrying. Jesus, out of nothing but grace, chose us. And Boaz had to pay some price not named to redeem the field and to gain Ruth. And he lost some of his inheritance to whatever. But Christ ransomed us with his own blood. He paid the great redemption price for us. Christ provides for us, feeds us. He also is a mighty warrior. He defeats our enemies. He came to destroy the devil's work. He prays for us. Do you have a redeemer? You need one, whether you know it or not. We are less than gleaners. We are empty. We're needy. And Christ offers redemption to all who will turn from Moab, turn from the futility of this world, turn from the stupidity and the foolishness of what the world values in manhood and womanhood, and turn to Him. Turn to the One who shows grace to all who will repent and believe in Him. And even as we have the Lord's Supper Day, it's a commemoration. It's honoring Him who has redeemed us by His blood. Amen.